And let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 15. In Acts 15 this morning, we'll be considering how the gospel in Antioch and then in Jerusalem came under attack and how God dealt with it, how God protected the gospel and how He encourages and teaches us to protect the gospel as well. Before we read, let's pray to ask God to bless us. Lord, You've told us that Your Word is breathed out by You and is useful for teaching and instructing, rebuking, correcting us. Lord, we know that we need all those things. We need to be sometimes rebuked and corrected. We need to be instructed and guided and trained. So we pray for that. We pray that it would happen because of Your Holy Spirit using this, the sword of the Spirit, in our hearts. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 15, we'll read 1 through 21, maybe 22. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers." This is the word of God for us. One of the challenges that Lisa and I face, one that many of you face in bringing up boys, is teaching them about fighting. We don't want our boys to be weak. We don't want them to be wimpy. But at the same time, we don't want them to hit everything that moves. And we have to teach our sons often that there are times to fight. We tell our sons that you are protectors. And the times to fight is when you're protecting somebody or something that needs protected. That's when you are allowed to fight. You are not allowed to fight when your brother takes the toy away from you. We give them the mindset, or try to, of protection. And this ought to be the mindset of the church as well. This is the reality of life in a fallen world. There are times to protect. There are times to fight. And how much more so when the gospel is at stake. And if we need to be convinced of this, all we need to do is look through the history of the church to see a history of men being raised up by God to contend for the gospel. Men who are convinced of its truth, convinced like Paul that it was the way of salvation for Greeks and for Jews, and were willing to die for it. We can think of Paul versus the circumcision party, which is what we read here. We can think of Augustine versus Pelagius. Pelagius, who said men can in part save themselves. They have enough righteousness in their own hearts that they can really work their own salvation and God can just show them the way. And Augustine said that salvation is by grace alone and we can't save ourselves. So we're going to talk this morning about protecting the gospel. What we have in Acts 15 is a story that really comes, it's a fight that happens in three rounds. The first round is in the city of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are at the end of their first missionary journey through the Mediterranean, and they've come back to Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The church plant in Antioch is the first urban church plant, and it exploded. It grew by leaps and bounds over the few short years that it had been in existence. And so Paul and Barnabas, as they come back around to all the cities they ministered to, they stop at Antioch. And they really throw themselves into the life of that congregation. They're there for many days and weeks and quite possibly years. And one of the things that happens as they are ministering there is that there's another group of people, not outside the church, but inside the church, who come and they begin to preach another gospel. They begin to say, unless circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this, of course, is an assault on the gospel of free grace. To add anything to the gospel is to make it something else. This is a great tendency we have always had. We always will have it until Jesus comes back. See, God says you are saved by trusting in Christ. And mankind says, okay, we're going to add to that just to feel good about ourselves. So we say you're saved by trusting in Christ and whatever comes after and is a heresy. It's an attack on the gospel. And it's what has happened throughout church history. It's what's continuing to happen today. So they fight. They fight in Antioch. They debate with them. Paul and Barnabas, they're led by the Lord to argue with them, to show why what they are teaching is false. But it doesn't work. The solution does not come in Antioch. We hope it does. We hope you can solve things at the local level. But they realize that it's not working. And so they say, we've got to take this up the chain, so to speak. And if we want to use good Presbyterian terms, they send it to Synod, or they send that question to Presbytery to be decided by the higher courts of the church. The second round of the fight is not in Jerusalem, but it's on the way. Paul and Barnabas, as they travel down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as they travel down from Antioch, they stop. And they stop in all these cities in verse 3, Phoenicia and Samaria. And everywhere they go, they describe what God had done with the Gentiles, and they bring joy to all the brothers. They don't stop ministering, and they don't stop battling for the truth on their way to Jerusalem. And then, of course, the third round is in Jerusalem. When they come to Jerusalem, the first thing we see in verse 4 is that it's not an organized meeting yet. They come and they're welcomed, and they begin to declare all that God done for them. At the same time, the opposition comes along with them. Whether it was men coming down from Antioch or men who believed the same thing in Jerusalem proclaiming this legalistic salvation, we don't know. But they're there. And so in verse 6, we see the apostles and the elders gather together in a court to decide this matter. They hear Peter. They hear Paul and Barnabas. There's great talk. And then James, as the leader, makes a judgment and he submits a proposal of a wise solution forward, and it's accepted. So this is the battle. This is the threefold battle. And what I'd like to do this morning is to consider how we protect the gospel. And to do it by looking at the perspective of the four different groups of people we have in this passage. We're going to look at the opposition party and see if we can understand them. We're going to look at a couple of people who are part of the opposition party and learn from them. We're going to learn from James the need for wisdom, and then from Paul the need to stand and to fight when the gospel is being attacked. Now, anytime we talk about fighting, anytime we talk about defending, we find in ourselves particular temptations. And each of you will tend toward one or the other sinful tendency. You will either be a theological hippie, for lack of a better word. You want everybody to get along. You couldn't ever imagine fighting. Even the thought of disagreeing with your pastor, your elders, or even the thought of it just turns your stomach. You can't stand it. But some others of you are the other way. You're theological brawlers. And you have a tendency to hit anything that moves. And if there's a theological problem in the church, lo and behold, there you are at the center of it. Right? And so you just need to know your own heart. Which of these tendencies do you tend toward? Do you back away from confrontation when it needs to happen? Or are you too quick to the party when the confrontation is not yet ready? Having said that, then encouraging you to look at your own heart. What we're going to see then as we look first at the opposition is that the roots of attacking the gospel lie inside each of us. Look back, if you would, to verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We really need to work to understand these people. It's easy to ostracize them in our mind and paint a picture of them that's not really true. The first thing we need to understand is that these men and women were Christians. They were inside the church. They were not outside the church. They were not just attacking. These were people who were trusting in Jesus. They just had some bad ideas. Now, why is it that they're so focused on circumcising these believers? You see, they did not want to keep out the Gentiles. It wasn't the case that they were wanting to maintain just a pure Jewish church. What they wanted was to live according to the Old Testament rules for conversion. That's all they wanted. And in a sense, it's a perfectly reasonable request. It's what God had required in the Old Covenant for anybody who wanted to become an Israelite. If you decide in the Old Covenant, boy, that looks really good, I want into that covenant community, you had to be circumcised. And you had to have your sons circumcised. And all they want is, we want to live according to the law of God. We want them to be circumcised like Moses told us. Now, what they were missing is what God was actually doing at the time. That God was fulfilling the old covenant and putting in place the new covenant. But they hadn't seen it. They refused to see it. They refused to learn and to be changed. And the old covenant people were welcomed through circumcision, and now we were welcoming them without circumcision through baptism. And so we can look back at this opposition party and look with a little bit of grace on them. We understand that they had a passion for the law of God, and we can commend that. But what they refused to see was that God was switching to the new covenant. Another reason, perhaps, that they were really upset about the current state of affairs is that if we are not requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised, if we're not requiring them to live according to the standards, the customs, and the rituals of the Old Testament, then we, the Jewish part of the church, are going to begin to lose our identity. You can feel that, right? That they're sensing that more and more as the stream of Jewish converts had now kind of come to a trickle. And not many Jewish people were converting anymore. And the trickle of Gentile converts had now become a torrent. And they felt that their identity was going to be threatened. So what do we do with this? The first thing we do in protecting the gospel is to take the log out of our own eye. The attacks on the gospel most often don't necessarily come from outside the church. They can come from inside the church just as easily. And you need to turn an eye toward yourself. You need to consider how your own tendencies, how your personality, your assumptions, your identity, how it sometimes puts up a barrier to the gospel. And it can help to remember that there are two types of sinful legalism. There are two types, and we might tend toward one or the other. What they were doing is what we would call salvation legalism. They were saying to be saved, you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And there are some churches that preach that type of a gospel. To be saved, you have to trust in Jesus and do this and that. That's a salvation legalism. The second type of legalism, though, which is also a denial of the gospel, is what happens after somebody is saved. And this is the legalism that we tend toward in the Reformed church. We say you're saved by the free grace of God, and now that you're saved, here's a list of some things that God wants from you. And we put things in that list that aren't in the Bible. We say, we're very glad that you're saved by God's free grace. Now that you are, we expect you to homeschool your kids, or we expect you to dress this way. We expect you to take these earrings out of these parts of your body. We expect these things from you that God never talked about and God never demanded. And it's very easy for us to put up barriers to the gospel in that type of legalism. And so I want to encourage you to have sort of your own internal affairs. All the big police departments in the movies have the internal affairs department that likes all the police. But the internal affairs are policemen that look back on the police department and they say, are you doing it right? Are you abusing your power? And each of you need to realize that you have within your heart the ability to block, to attack the gospel. The roots of legalism, the roots of wanting to add to your salvation lie within each of us, because we are still prideful people. We are still prideful people. And we don't want to give God all the credit. We want to give God most of the credit. Now, another application to consider is this is why in the church we ought to have a very low standard of membership. To become a member in a Reformed Presbyterian congregation ought to be a relatively easy thing. You ought to be able to say, I believe in Jesus, I won't cause any problems, and I'll have my babies baptized. That's it. That's what we need to require from people who want to become members of the church. Our own denomination had a problem for many years of requiring so much more just to become a member. And we've rightly lowered the standard to faith. Imagine that. Now you have to believe in Jesus, not cause problems, and have your babies baptized. At the same time, we must maintain very high standards for the officers of the church. Those who lead the church have to be held to a very high standard of believing the things that the church teaches, the particular things as well. So consider your own heart. Do you have any ways that you tend to block or attack the gospel? And after we think about the opposition, then we can look to two members of the opposition. And to do this, I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. So keep a finger in Acts 15 and turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Luke doesn't mention it, but in Galatians 2, Paul gives his own account of this problem. And there are two people that are part of the problem that should surprise us. If you're in Galatians 2, we'll look beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct, that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You wouldn't know it from reading Acts 15, but Peter was one of the biggest parts of the problem. And not just Peter, but Barnabas got caught up in the whole problem as well. If all you read is just Acts 15, it appears that Paul is always in the majority and that Barnabas never takes a step wrong, but you get the whole testimony of Scripture and you see Peter and Barnabas were part of the problem. And what I want to do is just to offer a few applications from this fact. When we have problems in the church, especially theological problems, problems that center around the gospel, first of all, you have to accept that you may be wrong. You just have to begin with the understanding that you might, in fact, not be right. Peter thought for a while there that he was right. I appreciated several years ago, I heard R.C. Sproul teach, and he said, you know, I believe everything I believe with all of my being, but I'm also sure that I'm wrong about some of it. I just don't know what it is yet. And we go forth with confidence in what we believe, right? We're not going to be weak and we're not going to hold back in teaching. But we're also going to recognize that, you know what, I can be wrong. I may be wrong in where I'm standing. If it could happen to Peter, it surely could happen to us as well. And number two then, if that's the case, when we are engaged in a problem in the church, when there's a significant issue, we have to listen. You have to listen to the person who's across from you, not just to be nice, but because they might be right. You've got to have that in your thinking. I might be wrong. And thirdly, you have to be willing to be changed. So many times people engage in these type of theological problems or gospel problems, and the thing that marks them is a refusal to be changed. They won't even consider for a moment that they might be wrong, that they might need to change themselves. And so we, if we are going to protect the gospel, have to consider the examples of Peter and Barnabas. We have to accept that we might be wrong. We have to listen to people. And we have to be willing to be changed whenever we're engaged in a problem within the church. And how was Peter changed? Peter was changed when Paul rebuked him, when Paul confronted him, and when God opened his eyes. Look, if you would, at verse 7 in Acts 15. Peter said, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, and he began to say. And Peter looked back and he reflected on what God had done through him. And he put all the pieces together and he understood God's work in and through his life. And so too, you will be challenged. You will be rebuked. And one of the hardest things to do, one of the greatest tests of faith, is to take a rebuke well. Is to take it and think about it and pray about it and see if there is merit and to actually seek to be changed. Now, willingness to be changed is one of the first steps of wisdom. And that's what we see next in our next example, in the example of James. What an amazing example James gives us of heavenly wisdom. This James that we see in verse 13, this is the brother of Jesus. He did not trust in Christ during the first part of his life. I think it was probably, I can't say this with great certainty, but it was probably when he saw his brother resurrected from the dead that he was converted. And he becomes not just one of the church, but he becomes the leader of this assembly. And just as a side note, one of the ways that God does protect the church is through the courts of the church. And you ought to be glad that we are a Presbyterian church, that there is a court of appeals to which you can go. I have many friends who are outside the church, many friends who are in congregational churches. And when there's a problem, and there will always be problems because we're sinners, when there's a problem, my brothers who are pastors or who are members of those congregations, they feel so frustrated because in the end, there's nowhere to go. And the Bible gives us a great example of being able to go up with our problems, up to the courts of the church. Well, what I want us to consider, though, is not that, but the issue of wisdom and how James shows us great wisdom. And I want to show you three marks of James's wisdom. One is that James listened well. James listened well. Look at verse 13. It said, after they had finished speaking. It's clear through the text that there was a lot of debate, that James waited until everybody got to say what they needed to say, that all the issues had been addressed, and he let them speak. And he listened well. He gave good time for discussion. And that's just good wisdom. The second part of James's wisdom is that he knew the Word of God. He knew the Word of God in detail. How many of us know the Word of God so specifically that in a problem we could quote from Amos? He quotes from Amos. Look at verse 16 and 17. Not normally on our list of things to memorize. And he quotes this verse that talks about God bringing in the Gentiles. After this I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. So this prophecy speaks about the return and the rebuilding of Israel, but at the same time bringing Gentiles into the covenant people of God. And so James was able to look at the situation and knew the Word of God well enough to apply the Word of God to this particular situation. And then finally, James didn't just preach, didn't just say, here's what the Word says. He proposes a way forward that was full of wisdom and compassion. Look at verse 19. It says, here's my proposal. My judgment is that we should not trouble them. We should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to do these things, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. He proposes a way forward that was full of wisdom and compassion. Now, some people will look at that and say, I don't understand. There seems to be a red light here. James says we shouldn't trouble them. We shouldn't add to their salvation. We shouldn't give them laws. But let's tell them to do these four things, or these three things, depending on how you count it. Isn't he doing exactly what he just forbid? And what will help us in understanding this solution is by looking at what he proposes. First of all, to abstain from the things polluted by idols. For the Gentiles, it was not sinful to eat something polluted by idols. He's asking them to do it out of love for their Jewish brothers. And then it says from sexual immorality. And this could be general sexual immorality, but in the context, it probably refers to specific types of marriages that were prohibited by the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. It's a word that could be translated to be more specifically from sexually immoral marriages. And then it says, thirdly, from what has been strangled and from blood. Right? Again, it's not sinful for Gentiles to eat something that's been strangled. But he's asking them to do a few things that will help their Jewish brothers and sisters. Here's what John Stott said. He says, to abstain from these things would be a courteous and temporary concession to Jewish consciences. He's saying, here's what we want you Gentiles to do. Not because you have to do it, but because we want you to love your brothers. We want you to do some things that will make it easier for the Jewish Christians to accept you and to eat with you. If a Jewish Christian comes over to your house and you're having something that was strangled, they can't eat with you. And you should want to be able to eat with them. And so James is not adding to the gospel. He's encouraging them to walk in love. It's a very compassionate and a very wise way forward. And some will say, man, I don't see this happening very often in the church. And I'd like to give you an example. A year and a half ago at Presbytery meeting during Synod, there was a situation that we'd been working on for a couple years, and I'll try to be general about the situation. But there were two parts of Presbytery, there were two committees that were on totally opposite sides of an issue, and it had to do with the health and the existence of a particular congregation. And these two committees of Presbytery were making no progress, but were making a lot of problems along the way. And it was happening again. We had a day of kind of debate and discussion, and just nothing happened. And the next day, Barry York came to the Presbytery meeting, and he said, I have a proposal. And I couldn't help but just think about that when I read what James did. Because Barry's proposal was much the same. He said, we've got to find a way forward that includes love and doesn't compromise anybody's convictions. And that's exactly what happened. And it worked. He proposed a way forward that these committees could begin to work together and find a common solution. And I praise God for that and remember that it does happen for those who seek wisdom and know the Word of God. Finally then, defending the gospel requires great wisdom. Then we see last, defending the gospel requires great strength of conviction. And we see Paul, and we're reminded finally that when the gospel is attacked, you must stand for the gospel, even if you are alone. It seems if we first, at the first reading of Acts 15, that Paul is always in the right, that Paul is always in the majority. But it's not really the case, is it, as we examine Galatians, that Paul often had to stand by himself, even against his partner, Barnabas. And we see this throughout church history, that God has often raised up not a whole bunch of men, but sometimes just one man to stand against the attacks on the gospel. And Athanasius is one of these men. Many, many centuries ago, a man named Athanasius was standing for the divinity of Jesus Christ. And he had a nickname. His nickname was Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And Athanasius was standing against a man named Arius. And Arius was teaching that Jesus came into existence, that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and he was denying the divinity of Christ. And Athanasius had to stand against him, against many, many others. And even after the Nicene Creed was written, which was a reflection of Athanasius' work, even after that, he was still exiled from his land, from his hometown for many years. We will have to stand for the gospel, and hopefully we can do it together. But sometimes you have to do it alone. And if that's the case, then, 3 points of application. If you are going to stand for the gospel, first you must know the gospel. You cannot stand for the gospel if you do not know the gospel. And there are two verses in this passage that are astounding summaries of the gospel. Look at verse 9. These are from Peter's speech. He said, God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter had come to understand that people are saved by grace and grace alone. And if you are going to be used by God to protect the gospel for yourself, for your family, and for the church, you have to know the gospel. You have to know it well enough to spot the errors. And secondly, you have to realize that our tendency, your tendency, the tendency of the people around you will always be to add to the gospel. The sinful tendency of humankind will always be to add to the gospel. The elders of the church need to watch out for this. In the pulpit, they need to watch out for it in the teaching that people are receiving. The fathers of households need to realize this as they look at their families and they lead their families particularly. That you and those around you will always want to add to Jesus. People will always want to say, I'm saved by Jesus and this. Or now that I'm saved by Jesus, I have to do this as well. Realize that our tendency will always be to add to the gospel. And then thirdly, when it is necessary, you must fight. You must fight for the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. And God uses you. He uses me to contend for the gospel. Jude wrote this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the gospel, because if it is lost, people will not be saved. It is worth fighting for the gospel. There are plenty of things that are not worth fighting about. But this is one that is necessary to fight for. So contend for the gospel in the church. Teach the truth here. Focus on doctrine and life. I get so sad when people in my congregation come and say, can we stop with the doctrine stuff and just focus on the life stuff? Because if the doctrine is lost, the life will be lost as well. And it's not that we shouldn't be practical, but that we must teach doctrine. We must teach what the Bible teaches so that we can protect the gospel. Also then, contend for the gospel in your family. D.A. Carson said that it usually happens this way. He says, one generation believes something, the next generation assumes it, and the third generation denies it. If you believe in the gospel, but you don't teach it to your children might assume it. They might live like they're a Christian, but your grandchildren will deny the gospel. And we've seen it happen generation after generation. So teach. Contend by teaching. And finally, as we think about contending for the gospel, apply the gospel as you protect it. That Jesus is the one who saves. And although God raises us up to contend for the gospel in the church, in our families, for our personal lives, realize that Jesus will save us. And He will protect His church. And that's the good news that comes from Ezekiel 34, that Jesus will contend for the gospel, even if we aren't faithful to. As we look over church history, we remember many, many people who contended for the gospel. And I want to bring you again the example of Martin Luther. Several centuries ago, Martin Luther realized that the gospel was under attack. And he tried to work in the church. He went to the courts of the church. He went to hearings and he listened and he debated with them. But then he said, we're done. He said, we're leaving. Because this is not the church anymore. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall, to the door of the Wittenberg church, he was contending for the gospel. And the idea then is not to raise up a bunch of bullheaded, mean, reformed Christians. But when the gospel is under attack, you must defend it for the sake of your children, for the sake of the church. So find the right things to fight about, and by the grace of God, contend for the wonderful gospel we have been given. Let's pray together. Lord, how we are so thankful that the gospel has been given to us, that the mystery of the heavenly things has been revealed to us. And Lord, we know that in our time, it will be attacked, perhaps by us, by our sinful thinking, by our habits, perhaps by others. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be faithful to defend His church, to defend the gospel, and in part by causing us to defend it, that you would raise us up to be warriors alongside Christ. Lord, we don't want to be fighters all the time, but we want to be ready when the gospel is attacked to stand and to defend the way of life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.